This morning we'll be in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. If you have a pew Bible and want to use, you all have a pew Bible, but if you want to use the pew Bible, you're welcome to use that. It's on page 722. I like Advent calendars. Jim, you like Advent calendars? You like them somewhat? Yeah. Well, I like the ones that have chocolate. Don't you? You know, you open it up. That's the ones that I like. Yes, we are in Advent, first Sunday of Advent. This month, we'll be looking at various passages from the book of Isaiah that relate to Advent. Very, very both feel daunted and also encouraged by our month of December, looking at passages from Isaiah. So let me read our passage this morning from Isaiah chapter 2. Verses 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos said concerning Judah and Jerusalem: It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of all the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. O dear God, we ask your blessing on this, both the reading and the preaching of your word. Amen. You all know this mountain. You live in the shadow of it. Where am I? That direction. Right? Mount Rainier. A 14,000 foot stratovolcano. Whatever a stratovolcano is. I know what a volcano is. Whatever a stratovolcano is. Highest point, right? In the Cascade Mountain Range. 25 glaciers that flank its sides. Mount Rainier is the prominent feature, is it not, in our kind of our geographical outlay here in the Puget Sound area? I remember flying out here years ago for a job interview, and I remember coming in and circling and on Alaska Air, I think, circling around and. I mean, my eyes popping out as I'm looking out the window, right? I'm going, what? Where have I gone to? Where have I come to? That is gorgeous. That is incredible. And I couldn't wait to get back on the plane, not because it was a bad interview, but just because I could see Mount Rainier again. It's the predominant feature in our landscape. I used to work in Seattle, and I used to commute into Seattle. And I loved coming south on I-5 and looking and just the mountain would rise up right from out of the midst of the interstate. And there it is. And I'm like, where do I live? This is gorgeous. I get to see this so often when it's clear. It is no doubt the greatest geographical feature. And it's quite popular. I looked it up that about 2 million visitors a year go to Mount Rainier National Park, to places like Sunrise. How many of you guys have been to Sunrise? Maybe you've been to Paradise. Maybe that's your favorite place to go, to Paradise Side. I see some hands there. Lake Wilderness Trail. I know a pastor I worked with, he and his wife made it their goal one year to hike around Mount Rainier, the Lake Wilderness Trail. And then there's people that maybe you know that have summited, right? Summited Mount Rainier. I can't imagine that, but I do know people that have done that. And I think that's quite an accomplishment. Has anyone summited Rainier? There you go. I knew we had an individual here. Yeah, that's quite the accomplishment. Now, while Rainier is no doubt the predominant mountain in our geographical area, there are other mountains, right? There are other mountains even taller, right? You have Mount Everest, 29,000 feet, right? That's like twice. You want to put a Rainier on top of a Rainier, and you got Mount Everest. Imagine that. There's K2, 28,000 feet. And so those who climb higher mountains that are more prominent and higher up get more prominence and more noteworthy, right? So those who have summited Mount Rainier, hats off to you. Have you summited Mount Everest? You know, so it's more and more prominent. Mountains in Scripture. Can you think of some mountains in Scripture? Some of you Bible junkies. The mountain on which they think Noah's Ark landed. Mount Ararat. There you go. Okay. Where we think Abraham offered up his son as a sacrifice, but God provided another offering. Mount Moriah. Okay. How about where we think Moses received the two tablets of the Ten Commandments written by the very hand of God? Mount Sinai. Okay. All right. So some of you are going to go out and pull out that Bible trivia game you have because you're like, oh, Pastor got me. Mount Olivet, the Garden of Gethsemane, sits at the feet of Mount Olivet, where Jesus suffered, where Jesus went with his disciples before his great suffering. The prophets speak about a great mountain. Isaiah speaks about a great mountain in our text. The great mountain on which the temple sat. This is the great mountain of the house of God. So this is referring to Jerusalem sat on a mountain of sorts, and on top of that mountain sat what? The temple. The house of the Lord. This is the special place where God's glory, the Shekinah glory, resided. God put his name on this, and people and Israel would come and worship there because they knew that God resided there in a special way. He had put his presence there. Isaiah spoke, though, of a great promise about this mountain. A great promise about this mountain on which the house of the Lord sat. We're going to take a few minutes and look at that promise and what relevance it has to us, particularly during Advent. What is that promise? Did you see the promise that came to Isaiah for this great mountain on which the house of the Lord sat? What was that promise? Well, it's important to see the context of this. Verse 1 of our text says that the word of the Lord came to Isaiah concerning what? Judah and Jerusalem. This was a period of judgment in the life of Judah and Jerusalem. The book of Isaiah is filled with oracles and visions of judgment. Why? Judah and Israel had been rebellious. They had been idolatry worships. They were in that very house of the Lord on that great mountain. They had even put idols. And their worship had so corrupted their hearts that they were, their princes, their kings were taking bribes from others, corrupting justice. They were not championing the cause of the widow or the poor or the fatherless. They were corrupt, and God was going to judge them. And through the book of Isaiah, he's calling Israel, he's not Israel, he's calling Judah to repentance. And throughout this book, you'll see great promises, some of promises of judgment that God will send to actually smite his people, to discipline his people, to purge them of their sin. But then you'll see these great promises of hope and restoration. Chapter 1 is an introduction to the book, but you'll see mostly what? Chapter 1 is mostly promises of judgment for their injustice, for their sin. But chapter 2, we see a great promise of hope. We see that the mountain of the Lord is, what's the promise? Is to be established above all others. Now this could mean, probably not, that there'd be a cataclysmic eruption from the ground and it's that mountain is lift higher up. No. What is going on? The house of the Lord is where the Lord, Yahweh, is worshipped. What does this mean? It means that other gods, other cultures that had other gods and they had temples where their God was worshipped. Well, it means that the house of the Lord would be seen as the most prominent. It means that Yahweh above all else would be seen as the greatest of all gods, and that all other gods would be diminished, would be seen as vacant, empty, shams. And so Yahweh, his place of worship, him himself, would be lifted above all others. And then it's quite incredible what happens is that all nations then would come to this house of the Lord. And what would they do there? They would learn about the Lord. In fact, it looks quite incredible that the nations, they would say, oh, by the way, hey, let's go to the house of Yahweh. Let's go to the house of the Lord. Let's go to that mountain where the house of the Lord. And by the way, come on, Joe. Come on, Sally. Come, let us go. And they would actually go, and they want to go to learn about that Lord. And not only would they want to learn about Him, they would want to what? Walk in His ways. They weren't just hearers of the Word. They were doers of the Word. And so all nations, as the promise is, all nations would come and they would encourage one another to come. And the nations would be so ordered that they would want to learn about the Lord and walk in His ways. Do you know how jaw-dropping this promise would have been to Judah, to Jerusalem? Unbelievable. Because guess who God is going to use to judge them? The nations. Assyria, other nations. He's going to use them to bring war upon them, to discipline them, to bring judgment upon them. And now Judah and Jerusalem are reading this from Isaiah and saying, the very nations that God is going to use to judge us, they're going to one day come to this house and worship God and want to know God and want to come to our house of worship? Amazing. Amazing the promise. And not only that, the result of this would be that the law would go forth. That the nations would come and learn, and then they would take it back to their own countries. Take the law of God back to their own countries. And the king of Jerusalem, he would judge against nations. Nations would bring their problems to the king in Jerusalem. And he would solve their disputes. The very nations that God was going to use to judge Judah, to judge Jerusalem, and no more war. The very nations that took up the sword against them would take their swords and make them into instruments of sowing and planting. Absolutely jaw-dropping promise for Judah and Jerusalem. What is the relevance of this passage for us? Well, here's one thing. There is no matter of judgment, mess up, sin, brokenness, want of conformity unto what God wants for us that God will not overcome. This Judah was under judgment, but he is promising to do something very special through them. So if you have done something, if you have failed, if you have fallen short, if you are so broken, please hear this. The message of Scripture in the Bible is that God will redeem that. He will use that in time. One of the big messages, though, of this passage is just this, though, that we as churches, think about this. Why do churches read this passage? I want you to know, all over the world today, in various Christian churches, they're reading Isaiah chapter 2. Why? Why would churches all over the world read about a promise, an 8th century promise, to Judah and Jerusalem? Why would they do that? Well, it's quite interesting because we actually have the apostles to blame for this. The apostles, they actually saw this promise coming true in the person of Jesus Christ and His ministry, and the ministry of the apostles. I'll give you one example. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is quite an incredible passage. Because in Acts chapter 2, you have people from a lot of nations that have assembled back in Jerusalem. And they are there to celebrate the giving of the Ten Commandments, which we call the Pentecost. But something special happens on that day. Because it's 40 days after the resurrection of Christ. And Jesus has told the disciples to stay in the upper room and pray. And the Spirit of God comes and falls on those disciples. And they begin to have the ability to what? To speak in other languages. And they are able to go and share about the resurrected Christ. And what we see happen in Jerusalem is people from all sorts of nations are coming to Jesus. They're coming to the Messiah. And Joel, it's ironic that Peter, the Apostle Peter, he would later write about this, and he actually later preached about it in Acts chapter 2. He quotes Old Testament old fogey guys like Isaiah and Joel, and he says, the latter days are now coming true. What we had hoped to have happened is coming true now in Jesus. And so it is in Acts, we see this. And you know, Jesus is to blame for this too. He's on the road to Emmaus after His resurrection, Luke chapter 24. And He's walking along with His disciples. And they don't know who it is, who they're walking with. And they tell us what's happened in Jerusalem. We don't understand all this. And now there's been this man that's been resurrected. And He begins to tell them that from all of the prophets, all that has happened as a result of Him, that all these things that are spoken about in the prophets are about Him. And then we actually see in John chapter 2 that when Jesus is walking around with the disciples and He's looking at this temple, and they said, boy, that's a great temple, Jesus. And He says, I'll tear that down and build it back in 3 days. And they're like, no way! You can't build... Do you know what the writers of the Gospel, John, the writer of Gospel, John says? He says he was not talking about a physical building, but he was talking about his own body. What we see happening in Isaiah 2, the writers of the New Testament said, it's coming true. It's coming true now through Jesus. And so you can imagine that when the apostles saw all these people from other nations coming to Jesus, they said, this is happening now. This promise is being fulfilled now. The latter days are starting to happen now. Now, you might should be thinking, Jamie, there's one slight problem. Okay, so maybe Jesus really is the final and complete temple. Maybe God, yes, and people come. I've even maybe come to this final temple. I've even come to Jesus. I've even come to the mountain of God, the house of God, through Jesus. But there's one problem, Jamie. There's a lot more to the promises in this passage, isn't there? What else is part of this passage? Did you see? There's a promise that not only that people would learn of the Lord, but that what? There would be a king that would judge the nations. That he would solve disputes. And Jesus didn't do that per se. And what about these nations that would retool their weapons? There'd be no more war. Did you know that in this past year, 41,000 people died in the Afghan conflict? 41,000 people in 2019 alone. I'd say that war has not been conquered. 17,000 in the Mexican drug war, 23,000 in the Syrian civil war, 20,000 in the Yemen crisis. War's not over, Jamie. If you say this is coming true, then how come, why is there still war? Why haven't people taken and beaten their weapons into instruments of peace and planting? The best way I can explain this is the way, do you remember what silly putty is? How many of you remember the days of playing with silly putty? Silly putty is this feat of biochemistry. I don't know how to explain this, but you can still get it today. And it's this glob of stuff, and you can do a lot of things with it. In fact, I looked it up. Of course, of all places, at Amazon. And silly putty can encourage motor skills. That's really good. You know, and you're kneading it. You can squeeze it into a ball, and you can bounce it. You can actually, this is what I used to love, get real flat, get out the newspaper. Do you remember when they had newspapers? We don't have newspapers anymore. And you press it against a newspaper, and you get almost like a facsimile. Remember what faxes are? A fax of your cartoon right there. But the one that was great was you could take that ball of silly putty and just stretch it. I mean, you could stretch it forever. And as you put it back together, it would pop and crunch, and you just stretch it, stretch it. The promises that God gave to Judah and Israel, and Judah and Jerusalem, through Isaiah, were a lot like silly putty. What? These promises got stretched out. It's almost as if these promises that come to us, that begin to be fulfilled in Jesus, they don't all come true, all come fulfilled at one time. And they get stretched out. They get stretched out. We get to see them in Jesus start to be realized in full. If you are, in fact, number yourself as a Christian, you have come to the house of the Lord in Jesus. There are many that have yet to do that. But these promises are stretched out. And if you will, if you remember that when you took that silly putty and you put it back together, it would pop and crunch. There's air in there that's getting done it. So we have to remember that through this stretching of promises, they're not all complete yet. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it's really kind of a, I think it's a kind of a I wouldn't say it's a joke, but in Hebrews chapter 2, it says, we have yet to see all things subjected to Jesus. We have yet. It's promised that Jesus will subject all things to Him, and He will put the world aright, but we have yet to see all things subjected to Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that in the end, God, through Jesus Christ, will take and give the kingdom of God to His Father, having defeated all authorities and powers. We have yet to see this full promise happen, if you will. And so what are we left with? Well, we're left with that popping, the pain, the struggle, the disappointment of these stretched out promises. What are we to do? Verse 5, we're to walk in the light of the Lord, just like Judah. Jesus, the one who's come from Nazareth, He is the light of the world. We celebrate that at Advent. You may be a Christian. You've come to the light. You've come to this house of the Lord in Jesus. But there are many who haven't yet. With these promises stretched out, guess what happens when that last promise is, when this promise is fulfilled in its totality, Jesus will come back. He will judge the nations. He will put all things right. And guess what? There is no more time to come to the house of the Lord. There'll be no more time to grab your neighbor and grab your nations and encourage them to come to the house of the Lord. And so now it stands that in Advent we celebrate having come to the house of the Lord in Jesus, but there are many that have yet to come. Parkway, will you fight this season? Will you fight this year the preeminent concern for yourself? Will you see these promises being stretched out? Will you invite others? Will you encourage others? Christmas is this time when we give gifts and when we have time to be with family. But it's also time to understand our identity. That in these promises, it's an already, not yet. We already have Jesus, but not all have Jesus yet. It's time to remember to walk in the light of the Lord. Will we be a part of the throng that says, oh, come. Come to Jesus. Come to the nations. Come to the house of the Lord, O you nations. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Lord, we would ask that this Advent, you would help us to understand this tension we live in from having the promises partly fulfilled. That in we've come to this mountain through Jesus. We can come and to know you, and but yet we live in this place where not these promises are not fully developed. Lord, ask us. We help you. We pray that you would help us to live in light of this. Live in your light. And to make your light known. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.